open before you that chapter that we read from earlier in Acts chapter 5. We have been this year looking at a number of different Bible characters. The reason we have been doing this is not merely to increase our knowledge of the people who appear in the scriptures. It's not so that we can pick out those who made a complete mess of things and pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, but we're better than they are. Rather, we are looking at them and trying to learn from them whether it is good or bad. We all of us make mistakes. We are all of us sinners. Many people don't like to admit that they're sinners, but they are sinners, whoever they are. Each one of us fails to obey God as we should, and consequently, those of us who are outside of Christ are under the wrath of God and are liable at any moment to judgment. So knowing that we are sinners, and knowing that all the people in the scriptures are sinners, we are not looking at them to be superior to them, but to learn from them. Learning good things to emulate, and learning bad things to avoid. And so last week we were looking at King Agrippa, and seeing that King Agrippa was something of a procrastinator, that he wanted a foot in both camps. He knew the gospel, he had heard of it, he had heard all about it, all the things that had happened concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he also wanted to be in with the Romans. And so he didn't want to make out that he wasn't a good Roman. And so he says to Paul, almost he persuaded me to be a Christian. He didn't want to say, yes, I believe what you're saying. He'd have lost face with the Romans. Neither did he want to say, no, Paul, what you're saying is rubbish, because that would mean denying the scriptures, and therefore he'd be out of favour with the Jews. And he wanted it both ways. And so he said, almost you persuade me, but not quite, Paul. And so we learnt how dreadful it is to be an almost Christian. Someone who knows what is true. Someone who knows all about God, all about themselves, all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, for a variety of reasons, does nothing about it. And consequently, when the day of judgment comes, they will be condemned. And their condemnation will be worse than many others, because they have known the truth and refused to submit to it. We come this morning to look at two people. The two people mentioned at the beginning of Acts chapter 5, and that is this husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. It's often interesting to find the sort of mistakes that can creep in when you're typing something. And I've just noticed that I've managed to mistype, and I've got Ananias and Sapphira. But it's Sapphira, it's an A on the end of her name. Let's have a little bit of background to this portion of scripture. This is the early days of the church. The church was still restricted to the area immediately around Jerusalem, and they were suffering. They were beginning to experience persecution. Already, Peter and John have been up before the authorities and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And when they get back from this, they gather the church together and they pray. And they don't pray that the persecution would end. They pray that in the face of persecution, they would be given boldness to preach the gospel faithfully. And the early church had great love and concern for one another. Verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They were being persecuted. It was a time of famine. People were hard up, and people were starving. And so the church showed concern for one another, and those who had great possessions would sell them in order to buy food for those who had none. And so we have the example here, verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here we have a specific example of what we are told in the previous verses, that the church members loved one another so much, they were so concerned to see their brethren suffering and starving, that they sold their own possessions and distributed them in order that they might live and they might know great blessing from one another. Now, Barnabas is mentioned specifically by name. He'd sold this plot of land, and you can imagine that when Barnabas did this, everybody around who saw this taking place said, "What a wonderful thing to do. What a wonderful man Barnabas is. Barnabas is someone to be applauded. Isn't Barnabas a kind man?" Now, what is the reason that Barnabas did these things? Well, we read later on about Barnabas going on missionary journeys with Paul. We see of his concern for the gospel. It is clear that the reason Barnabas did this was because he was concerned for people. He was concerned about their welfare, and so he was concerned to provide for them. But then we note that in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira have a similar, but not the same, idea. Doubtless, they watched what happened and they saw, perhaps adulation is too strong a term, but they saw the praise that was heaped upon Barnabas for his act of charity. And they thought to themselves, "Here we are, we're nobodies, we're insignificant, everybody ignores us, nobody says anything nice about us, but look what they said about Barnabas. If we do that, then people will think we're wonderful as well. They'll think what great people we are. We'll get some of that adulation that Barnabas had. And then we will be somebody. And then perhaps we'll have some status, some standing within the church." So they go off and sell this piece of land that they own. But also in their minds is, but we're going to lose the benefit of it. Do we really want to lose the benefit of it? And you can imagine them weighing up in their minds. We want to be well thought of for being charitable, but we want the benefit that we receive from this land. So what are we going to do? And we're not told which one of them cooked up the idea, but the idea that came to one of them and was agreed on by the other was, let's sell it. We'll give some of the money to the church, then we'll get the praise, but we'll keep the rest back so we've still got the benefit of it. Not as great a benefit as having the whole, but we have some benefit from it. So that way we will have the best of both worlds. if you remember when we have looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus condemns the Pharisees. Why did Jesus condemn the Pharisees? Because he said, when they pray, they go to street corners. And they stand on the street corners, and they put their hands in the air, because that's the way they prayed. When I was at school, it was hands together and eyes closed. But for the Jews, it was hands in the air. That was the posture of prayer. All the way through the Old Testament, when you read about hands being raised, it's speaking about the person's praying. When Paul writes to Timothy and says, I would in all places men lift holy hands, he's saying he wasn't to pray. And the context makes it clear. So they stood on street corners. And before they did this, they'd look round. Is there anybody here? If there was no one there, they wouldn't do anything. They'd just carry on about their business. But if there was a crowd, they'd stand there and they'd begin to pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. And so they would pray to themselves. And Jesus condemned this because they were not seeking to commune with God. They were not seeking to come humbly to the Creator of the universe and make their requests to him. No, what they were doing was they were wanting people to see what they were doing in order that people might speak well of them. That people might say, look at that holy man. What a great and godly man he must be. And it was the same with the giving of alms. They would give alms, but they would make sure that everybody could see what they were doing. And they would look around, they'd go to the temple coffers, and they'd have in their hands a big pile of money, probably a tiny fraction of what they actually had, but a lot of money, and making sure everybody could see, they would then toss the money in front of an audience. And if they had, say, 100 coins, 100 gold pieces, they'd probably toss them in one by one. Perhaps they'd flick them in to make it more dramatic. And they'd do it slowly, just in case people couldn't count very quickly, in order that people would see what they were doing. Jesus condemned it. With regard to fasting, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because when they fasted, they would walk around going, oh, 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 ah. They would say, well, what's the matter with you? Oh, it's my aching stomach. Oh dear, is there anything wrong? No, no, I'm fasting today. And people would think, oh, what a holy man. He's fasting. Jesus says that in each of these instances, the motivation that drove the Pharisees to do these things was not godliness. It was pride. And they wanted everybody else to look at them and say to them, what a wonderful person you are. And this seems to be the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira. Their primary concern was not the benefit of others. Their primary concern was what people thought of them. And they wanted people to think well of them, better of them, than probably they deserved. Because whenever any of us tries to draw attention to ourselves, then we are demonstrating pride. What we should be doing always is pointing people away from us to Jesus Christ. He is the one of whom we should be proud, not ourselves. The more we are proud of ourselves, the more we fail to understand the sinfulness of the human heart. Only one man who has ever lived has not had a sinful heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sinless one. Never once did he sin. Not once was guile found upon his lips. And when he was tried, they could bring no charge against him, except the things which he said which were true. If anyone really wanted to bring any kind of charge against us, it would be quite easy to do. There are things that we do that we shouldn't do. There are things that we should do that we don't do. Our speech is not always as it should be. It would be easy to accuse us of various kinds of immorality. Not every kind, by any means, I'm sure. But each one of us is guilty before God. And so we should not be proud of ourselves. And for Ananias and Sapphira to plan this in order that people might think well of them, it's a manifestation of pride in their hearts that is not to be encouraged. And indeed, part of the purpose of this passage being recorded is to provide us with a warning about how things should be within churches. There are sadly many churches where there are power struggles. Power struggles between the minister and the deacons, the elders and the people. You get some people, sometimes there are families in churches and they've been in the churches for years. Sometimes the members of the family say, "My grandfather built this place." And so therefore the implication is, rarely stated, but the implication is, because my grandfather built this place, therefore you should listen to what I say. That's pride. It's not that different from what Ananias and Sapphira did. They did something specific, but the generality is, it was a manifestation of pride. These things should not happen. These things are wrong. And how often do splits take place within churches because of pride on the part of some of the members? And I'm not talking just about what some would refer to as the pew fodder, the plebs. I'm talking about everybody within a church. From the humblest person in the pew to the most powerful preacher. All of us have to beware of pride and insisting on my way. It's different if we insist on God's way, but we must be careful to distinguish between what I think is right and what is actually right. Well, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They brought the money, some of the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and, use your imagination, stood back and waited for people to compliment them and commend them and say, "How wonderful you are." Can you imagine the look on Ananias' face when Peter, instead of saying, "Well done," said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" He thought that these details were secret. But they weren't. The Holy Spirit knew. God knew. And God revealed this to Peter. And Ananias was exposed as a proud man who was trying to deceive the church. Was it wrong to withhold some of the proceeds? What was wrong was pretending that he was giving all of the proceeds. It was the lie, motivated by the pride, that was the problem. And this, in many ways, was more serious than the crime of the Pharisees, in that this was a crime by a professing Christian. We're not told that he was not a Christian, but a crime by a professing Christian within the church, much more serious because here is someone who is saying, I am a sinner, I deserve judgment, I come to Christ, I receive Christ as my Saviour, and I know the Holy Spirit poured out in my heart. You do not expect from a real Christian such a thing to take place, and yet it did. And immediately he was struck down by God, partly as punishment upon himself, but partly as a warning to others. His wife did not know about this, and then his wife came along, and Peter asked her the question, did you sell the land for so much? Oh yes. Which revealed that she was in on the lie as well, and was equally guilty with her husband. And God took her life too. God does not overlook such things within churches. And you will find people who, in seeking to impose their own way upon things, are in fact demonstrating their own hardness of heart, their pride, and perhaps if it's more than one person within a church, it could show that in fact they should change the sign over the door, and they should replace it instead with the Hebrew word Ichabod. Ichabod is a word which means the glory has departed. And what they are saying then is, this church is not a church of Jesus Christ. This church is a church of certain members. And when a church gets into that state, then God will no longer bless. And they might be shocked to discover that God takes his blessing instead and pours it out upon another group, possibly nearby, who perhaps aren't quite as orthodox as they should be, but yet whose hearts are in the right place. It is a mistake to think in this way. It's a mistake also to think only in terms of this world. The shortness of life of Ananias and Sapphira should remind us of that farmer who had the bumper harvest that Jesus told us about. He had a bumper harvest, his barns were too small, so he knocked them down and built bigger ones. And he said to his soul, soul, you have much laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, for this night your soul is required of you. He only thought about this world. Ananias and Sapphira, they were only thinking about this world. They were not thinking about the world to come. They were thinking, what do people think about me? They weren't thinking, what does God think about me? What does the world think about me? They had no thought that at any moment they might drop out of this world and into the world to come, and then they will suddenly think, well, what does God think about me? What does God think about me? We tend to look around us and we look at some people and say, well, they'll be in the grave before I am. Possibly. But you cannot know that. We do not know when we are going to die. We do not know when God will take our lives. And do remember, it is God who takes our lives. God uses a variety of ways. It might be that we get pneumonia and die. It might be that we're in a car crash and die. It might be all manner of things, but these are the means that God uses to remove us from this world and take us into the next. We think too much about this world as if it was all that there is, and it isn't. There is a world to come, a world that is eternal,
This world is passing. We might be here for 70, 80, 90, some even 100 years. But this world, as far as we're concerned, will end. Our time here is short compared to eternity. One of the great preachers of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon, spoke about how we walk through this world as on thin paper over the pit of hell. And the flames and the sparks, he says, spring up, and at any moment a spark from hell might ignite that paper. And the covering upon which we've been walking is gone. And in we fall. And that is how far we are from the world to come. It is that close. At any moment we might be taken. We might remain for another 50 years. We do not know. But we are only kept here by God's good grace. It is only because God is a merciful God that he keeps us alive. It is only because sin has been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the offer is open to all who will repent and believe, to experience salvation, and to discover the forgiveness of sins for his sake, that any of us continues to exist. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God maintains our lives in order that we might hear and that we might repent. And the longer we delay repentance, the harder our hearts become against God and the more ripe we become for judgment. So are we prepared to leave this world? Are we prepared for the judgment that will come? What do we think about with regard to life? What are our goals in life? What is it we are seeking to do with our lives? Are we thinking, well, I might get promoted at work? Are we thinking, well, one day I might win the lottery, and then all the things I can do? Are we thinking it would be nice to be able to live a life of ease? Do we perhaps have unrealistic expectations? And we think, if only, if only, if only. And we're dissatisfied with our lot. We're dissatisfied with where God has placed us. And we want instant relief from all our problems rather than having to work for them. Someone said, and I forget who said this, I'll be told afterwards, I'm sure, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's not good enough just to think, well, this world is not all there is. It's not enough just to think there is a judgment to come and am I prepared for it. We should be thinking about the gospel. The gospel of Christ. What is it? Do I know it? Do I believe it? Have I received the blessings of it in my heart? And the blessings are tremendous. The blessings are to know God. The blessings are to know forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of all sins. Blessings include knowing the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. To knowing God's arms wrapped around us and drawing us to himself and saying to us, I love you. It's to know joy even in the face of adversity. And it's because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. He should be our goal and our delight. We should think about him. We should think about glorifying him, being proud of him. Not think about what people think about us. The world is ungodly. The world hates God. The world hates Jesus Christ. If you want the world to love you, then you must forget Jesus Christ. Because as soon as you love Christ, as soon as you find you must tell people what God has done for your soul, because you are bursting with love for God, and you want others to know about that love for God. You want to know how great God is. Then people start saying you're a fool. They start saying you're mad. Perhaps we should stick you in an asylum because you've gone round the bend. Because that's how the world thinks about true religion. The world is happy with false religion. You can be a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Melanesian frog worshipper or a Roman Catholic or all manner of things. It doesn't matter. The world is happy with that. Because those religions do not teach the truth. They say, they all say, okay, you might be a sinner, but you're really not that bad, and by your own efforts you can make it in the end. Whereas the gospel says, yes, you're sinners, and you're such rotten sinners, that you cannot make it in the end. And that you need grace from God, and that grace is only found in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Is he your Saviour? Do you know your sins forgiven and the love of God poured out in your heart? Is he the one you are proud of and not yourself? Is he the one you want to exalt and not yourself? As you look at the future, can you look at the future, even though it's unknown and uncertain, with confidence, because you know that whatever comes, he will be with you? Working my way through the works of George Whitfield, and especially at the moment I'm going through his journals, it's amazing to read about what he says. His desire is to glorify Christ and to go and be with Christ. And every time he's ill, he doesn't moan and groan and say, oh, I wish I wasn't ill. He says, could this be my last illness? Is this the one that will take me from this world to go and be with Christ? His whole attitude is so totally different from what most of us would have, because he had a true and proper perspective. Oh, to go and be with Christ, which is far better. May the name of Whitfield perish, but may the name of Christ be exalted, he often said. Is that our thought? Is that our goal? Is that what we want to happen? We must look at our hearts first and ask ourselves serious questions. Am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I repented of my sin and turned to God in Christ? And have I received from him forgiveness, grace, mercy and love? Is it my rejoicing to think of him all the day long? And as I think of him, do I look forward to that day when I will leave this world, as I will, and go and be with him? Or is it something that fills me with dread and terror at the thought that I am not yet ready? Are you ready? If you are, then you should avoid the temptation that came to Ananias and Sapphira to exalt themselves, but rather you will seek to exalt Jesus Christ, the only man who ever lived who is worthy of such exaltation.